For those in school who are really diligent about turning homeworks, I think we've all heard of that common excuse, the dog ate my homework. Have you heard that phrase, the dog? And has anyone in this room actually used that and it worked? No, right? I don't know where it comes from. How about this one in the modern age? My computer crashed. Has anyone used that with your professors? Oh, some of you. And did that work? Well, it did work. So there's a new one for the modern age. My computer crashed. Well, let me tell you, my computer crashed this week, erasing all of my sermons, you know, for the past, I don't know how many months. And I was like, oh, no. I tried to do everything possible to recover the files and data. I just couldn't. So I had to just, Windows 8. Okay. I almost converted to Apple this week, but I reset and I lost all my files, including the sermon that I had prepared for today. And so I was like, oh no, I have to rewrite the sermon. So let me just, sounds like an excuse. My computer crashed, okay? And my sermon, the good news is it will be much shorter. But the better news, I think, is it actually came out better the second time around. Bold, bold words, right? But Acts 19, as I reflected on it this week twice, in a sense, I realize it reflects Luke's portrait of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And in a way, it sort of lends itself towards somewhat of a like a biography of what was going on in Paul's journey. And if you've read biographies or autobiographies of famous people, world leaders, business people who are successful, as we engage in these literature, as we read these books, I think there's part of us that's sort of reading it with a motivation in mind, a motive in mind to say, what made Stephen Jobs so unique, so successful that he was able to build this company that was really struggling in the beginning against Microsoft into the leader that it is today. And so upon his death, I know books were written about Stephen Jobs, and people would pick up, becoming the New York Times bestseller, and people want to just read about this man who steered his company towards success. And in doing so, I think the curious mind for those who read is looking for patterns, looking for kind of things that made Stephen Jobs and Apple so successful, and you sort of file that away mentally, making a note of that, saying, oh, that's how he did it, and perhaps this is a way I can also imitate. And in that way, one of the professors at Fuller Seminary up in LA says, that's mentorship. It's one of the loosest and probably the furthest form of mentorship, because mentorship, we know, involves incarnational sort of interaction. It's person to person of someone who has gone far in your field or has become an expert in certain thing and is willing to kind of give and impart knowledge of how things were done. But it still, nevertheless, is mentorship as we pick up some of these books. And I think Luke chapter 19 is also somewhat of a portrait of Paul's ministry and is mentoring people, particularly missionaries, particularly people who will do, young pastors that were being developed in the early church. But at the same time, even 2,000 years later, to us, I believe in the New Testament theology of the royal priesthood of all the believers, not just the royal priesthood of those who have professionally gone into ministry and seminary training and are now full-time ministers or pastors or missionaries. But I believe in the theological stance, and I think most of us do here in this room, that we are all called to be the royal priesthood of those who believe in Jesus Christ. We had, in my previous church, we actually made a video where every single person, we went out and we videotaped clips of random people among the lay people who were serving, who were just serving in all kinds of variety of ways. And we asked them to say just one thing. Hello, my name is John, and I am a minister here at the Church of Southland. Hi, my name is Kate, and I am a minister at the Church of Southland. And so we asked everyone to identify themselves truly as a minister of God's grace, the minister of gospel. And it's not just a pastor's duty. It's not just a missionary's duty, but it is the church full of ministers. And that's the New Testament truth. And so if you don't mind, turn to your neighbor, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, you know what? Hi, I'm Daniel, and I'm a minister here at Kairos Christian Church. Can you do that? Can you turn to your neighbors and say, I am a minister here at Kairos Christian Church? Yes, you are. You are ministers here. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I hope it sinks in. And I hope the Lord uses all of you as ministers of God's grace towards one another and to the world. But we look at Luke, what Luke has written about Paul, sort of his biography, in a sense, this chapter, so that we all, as ministers, can also learn what it means to be effective minister, as Paul was in Ephesus and throughout the book of Acts. The first thing he does is he comes and he meets the people, the disciples of Ephesus, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answer, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about, Paul? Explain this new teaching to us. And so Paul asked them, well, then what baptism did you receive? Because obviously you are following, you have been baptized in water and following the way. And they clearly said, you know, we received John's baptism, the one where he was baptizing the Jews in the River Jordan and bringing them unto repentance out of their lifestyle into one that followed Judaism and its law. And then Paul clarified and explained, well, John's baptism was one of repentance. And he told people to believe in the one that was coming after him. John never said, believe in me. He said, believe in the one that would come after me. The one whose shoelaces I'm unworthy to even tie. That is Jesus Christ. And that's the baptism that you need. And so Paul's going on this discourse because he sees at the core of these disciples, this group that he found in Ephesus, deficient theology. Theology that is still not yet mature. And we don't blame it on them. The news of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection had not yet traveled to Ephesus. And that was why Paul was going around as an itinerant missionary to take the good news to all the nations of the world. And so finally, Paul had arrived in God's timing into Ephesus. And he has an opportunity to speak life, speak truth, where there is some deficient theology. That is what makes us effective ministers. Good doctrine will lead to good practice. It's not always the case, because we know in this day and age when we're compartmentalizing our lives quite a bit, that we can believe all the right things in our minds and yet live a lifestyle completely contrary to what we know here. And that's why we ask of the Holy Spirit to really bring that knowledge into the core of our hearts. For when it clicks in our hearts how good the Father is, and that He's not just sort of ambivalent about your life, and sort of flip-flops back and forth, but He's consistently loving and kind and good, and when that really sinks into our hearts, we come to that place, the presence of the Father, and know that through the Son, Jesus Christ, our sins are washed. And so we come into a place like this, to a church, to a setting of worship, and rather than struggling through guilt and shame, oh, I didn't do quiet times this week enough to stand before the Lord, or I really was doing things that I shouldn't have this week, and really struggling with like shame and sinful thoughts that keep us away from entering into grace, we realize we can come confidently because of Jesus Christ. And that is why we sing. We start off our worship knowing Christ Jesus has paved the way, not what I didn't do or what I did do. Of course, it leads us to confession, to repentance. And as we do, our confidence rises. And we sing unto the Lord Jesus Christ knowing he gladly meets with his children. Good doctrine, good theology leads to good practice. We also know bad doctrine, deficient theology can lead to bad practice. There's a saying, I don't hear it as often as I do in the church anymore, and praise the Lord, maybe it's been corrected. But growing up, I remember hearing, God helps those who, what? Helps themselves. Do you know how unbiblical that is? You look through all of Scripture, God helps those who help themselves. Look for it. Look up the concordances in the Bible dictionaries. You will not find it because it is the totally antithesis of what the Bible stands for. God helps those who are weak or broken. God gives grace to the humble. But to those who think you can really help yourselves, he says God opposes the proud. It doesn't mean that just, you know, stay in your wallows and self-pity. That's not what it's talking about. But when the child of God understands that I come to the Lord humbly, yielding and needing him, he empowers us with the grace to really get through. For those who think or have thought God helps those who help themselves, how has that been working? How has that lifestyle been working? I don't think it works. God gives grace to those who are humble. And so Paul corrects deficient theology. And when we engage in conversations in our small groups, when we engage in conversations to those who are seekers of Jesus Christ, when we hear a certain deficient doctrine or theology, with gentleness, with meekness, with a smile on our face, we share with them, that's not what the Bible, that's not what Christianity is really about. This is what Jesus stands for. That's what makes us effective ministers. The second thing that we see in this passage is in verse 8, Paul enters the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months. Boldly is the key. Arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Paul must have been tired by now. I spoke on the encouragement that Paul received in the city of Corinth last week. That was our last week's message. Because on this second journey, as well as his first missionary journey, he was just facing opposition all the time. Every city that he would visit, it's almost as if if I were Paul, I would pray, Lord, can you just give me one easy city? Because every place I go, I am faced with opposition. And again, he knows that as he lands into the area of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, that he is, again, from his own countrymen, the Jewish people, he is going to face opposition. But rather than cowering to fear of man, just wanting to avoid confrontation, he goes again into the very place where he has been opposed time and time again, into the synagogues, and then he preaches, but he preaches with boldness, as Luke would describe. He has to this muster up the courage to say, I know you're going to oppose me. I know this isn't going to come easy, but the Lord is compelling me to preach the word of God boldly to you. The ministers of God's grace, the ministers of the gospel, us, when we preach with humility, with meekness, with a smile on our face, but in our hearts with a conviction, with courage, and with boldness. And we boldly proclaim this news because we do have the greatest news that we can deliver. You know, the good news of the kingdom of God? The good news of the kingdom of God is not just simply that Jesus died. If you ask a common person, say, what exactly is the gospel message? A lot of times it's, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. And I get it. That is definitely part of the message. But why is someone dying on a cross, going through so much excruciating pain, why is that good news? Has anyone told you that somebody died and you're like, that's good news? That's silly. Like, I opened up LA Times on my smartphone this morning, and the top headline, an 88-year-old woman dies in Glendale getting hit by a car. Only a sick person would say, that's good news. That's horrible news. That's sad news that somebody has died at any age, 88 or 18. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom is that he died, but he lives, that he's resurrected. And that heaven, and I don't mean heaven in the sense like, you know, where we're going to go at the end of our life. Not yes, that too, but heaven and all of its blessing, all of the heavenly activities, all of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God that Paul is preaching about, is available for us today, absolutely free. Absolutely free because of what Jesus has done. Yes, the cross was part of it. The death was part of it. But the death isn't the good news. But it is the good news of the kingdom of God that is here. Paul preached about the kingdom of God. When Jesus, in the accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read through what he was preaching, what he was teaching, yes, there were Sermon on the Mount, there were these things, but all of that fell under the big topic, the topical heading of Jesus went around preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it's important in today's day and age, as we become more effective ministers, we understand what it means when we say, let's be gospel-centric. Yes, we are gospel-centric, and we preach Jesus Christ and his death, his resurrection, and the kingdom of God. That is for us today. Absolutely free. I don't want to complicate it, and I think Jesus preached a very simple message. But we can preach to a broken world. We can preach to an inquisitive world with boldness, because we're not talking about somebody's death. We're talking about life, the life that we have in fullness. Paul knew he was going to face opposition, and he did. I mean, a mob gets incited in Ephesus so large that 20,000 people gather at the theater, the amphitheater in Ephesus. A lot of people opposed Paul's message, yet he spoke boldly. He asks in the letter of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, letter of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, as he's writing to the Ephesians, as he has moved on, he says, pray for me. Paul says, pray for me that when I speak words, that I may be given the words that have been given to me so that I will speak fearlessly and make known the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He's asking the Ephesian believers. He's telling them, you remember what I had gone through. You saw how much courage the Lord had given me, and I had preached boldly in the synagogues for 3 months. Even though a big mob was incited there, I continued to preach. And here I am again, preaching in a different city, and I'm asking you, Ephesian believers, would you continue to pray for me? Because I struggle with this fear, as we all do. And Paul himself, the spiritual giant, is saying, pray for me. Because these words, the mystery of God, the mystery of the gospel, that I want to be able to preach it without any fear. I mean, why is he asking for this prayer if he wasn't struggling with it? Why would a man who's just constantly boldly preaching wherever he went would even ask for that? I think he was struggling just like I do, just like we all do. In a secular society, to say Jesus is the answer. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. I know that's not a popular message, but I want to make it known to you without fear of man. Pray for this, church, ministers. Many of us who grew up in the church, we've been able to articulate the words of the gospel. It's the fear factor that we have to kind of overcome. And I think Paul paints a way to be able to do that. He's asking the believers, he's asking others, could you pray for me, please? Could you intercede on my behalf? Because there's fear. There's this coworker that I've been wanting to talk to, and I feel like we've had these engagements. He actually asks what I do on Sundays, and I tell him I go to church. And it's like, whoa, you know, we're kind of getting closer in that spiritual conversation. But yet there's this kind of fear. But I don't want him to think I'm weird, or I'm a fundamentalist, or this. I'm a Bible-thumping, self-righteous person, so I keep holding back. I keep holding back. Some of you freshmen are going to meet roommates who might not be believers at all. You're like, yeah, what do you do on Sunday? I go check out this group. Yeah, there's nice people there. Really? You go every week? Yeah, I do. You get a t-shirt from one of our retreats, and you're like, okay, put it way at the bottom of the drawer. It's not coming out. And I know not everyone's like that. But we do, in our hearts, struggle with that fear. And even Paul himself. But he asks, pray for me so that I would preach fearlessly. I would speak without fear. Could we add that to one of our prayer lists, prayer agenda? Lord, I love you. I love the gospel. Help me to preach and overcome my fear. Paul preached boldly. The third thing we find is that Paul's ministry was accompanied by supernatural powers and miracles. That his ministry was accompanied by them. In verse 11, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even a handkerchief and aprons that Paul touched were taken to the sick and their illnesses as they touched this. It was, supernatural things were just happening in Ephesus. It's incredible. It's stuff that I, as a pastor, or some of us are like, I wish that would happen to me. You know, here's a chemistry book that I touched. Take it and be healed, you know? And as that chemistry book like gets passed around, people are just getting saved and healed. I wish that would happen in our ministry. And I believe the Lord can do things like that. The Lord is still healing illnesses and diseases. Yes, as a pastor, I don't see it as often as I think Paul was experiencing it. But I still believe it can happen. And I desire the Lord to use me, the Lord to use you, the Lord to use all of us to see supernatural phenomenon taking place through the ministers of this church. As Luke was writing this section, he describes at least one incident among the supernatural phenomenon, and he talks about the sons of Sceva. They're magicians, sorcerers, and sometimes these Jewish sorcerers would try to cast out evil spirits from people who are their customers. Some people were inflicted by demonic presence. And so the sons of Sceva himself being the father, and the sons made a good business doing some kind of exorcism ritual. So they came upon Paul's ministry, and they saw that the demons were leaving left and right simply by the name of Jesus Christ. And so they wrote on their little notepad, "Use in the name of Jesus." And the demons leave. And so the sons of Sceva, they met a man who was obviously demon-possessed. And so he said, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, that's how Paul says it. That's how Paul prays it, you know. And I don't know what kind of chants or things they did. They tried to basically cast out this evil spirit in the name of Jesus. And then the evil spirit spoke through the man. You know, Jesus I know. Paul I know. Who are you? And it's like, who are you? Yeah, I don't know how it went, but who are you? Yeah. And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and completely overpowered these sons of Sceva. And I think Luke, as he was writing this, he's like, I have to insert this just for fun. He could have ended, I think, the verse, and then overpower them all. Period. Amen. But Luke is saying, you know, I got to put this. He gave them such a beating that they ran out house naked and bleeding. And in our contemporary verse, he ran out. They ran out buck naked. Okay. And I almost picture Luke saying that with a little smirk on his face. You know, C.S. Lewis, a great Christian writer, theologian, philosopher, he gave great advice in regards to confronting evil powers that exist even today. And he says this, you know, there are two equal opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. Two errors that we want to avoid. One is to completely disbelieve in their existence altogether. And I know in the Western mind, as we've been able to really develop human sciences, social sciences, the presence, the conversation about demons has really dropped to more kind of superstition, stuff that only really weird religious people talk about. And I think C.S. Lewis is saying, be careful of that. Don't fall into that error. Because the biblical paradigm, the biblical perspective, is there is a cosmic warfare that is going on. And there are many demons that's still inflicting people. And their job, as Jesus declared, is to steal, kill, and destroy people's lives, marriages, careers. And so C.S. Lewis says, let's avoid that one error where you don't even, like, you're not even aware of it. You don't even think it exists anymore. But the other error is to believe and to feel this excessive, unhealthy interest in them, where you see a demon behind everything. Like my son had runny nose this week. The demon of the runny nose is upon my son. Get out in Jesus' name. No, let's not. Let's avoid that error. He just had a common cold. And so we had to wipe his nose quite often. And no medicine necessary this time. But let's avoid that error as well. And I think that's wisdom. Yes, I do believe, and I have not come to face a demonic presence often in my ministry. But when the presence of a demon makes itself known, I am confident. Not because I have this chant or this formula that the sons of Sceva were looking for, but I have a relationship in Jesus Christ. And it is in the Lord, in the authority of Jesus Christ, when Jesus said, go into all the nations for all authority on heaven and on earth, over all authority, over all the other earthly authorities, including the demon, has been given now to me. And as I submit myself to his rulership, to his lordship, I am in him. And I get to enjoy, I get to be in the presence of the authority of Jesus Christ. And in that place, in my relationship with him, in my intimacy with him, we simply say, in the name of Jesus, be quiet and leave this child alone and be gone. Part of the ministry of Jesus Christ and Luke was dealing with confronting evil spirits when it came necessary. I don't know if that encourages you or kind of spooks you out, thinking, I never want to see a demon, you know, in my entire life as a Christian. I don't know how you feel about that. And I wouldn't blame you if you felt that way because of movies like Exorcist or other movies have painted sort of this Hollywood version. It's not like that. The demonic forces cower at the presence of a believer who's operating through the authority of Jesus Christ. They may try to bluff you. My former pastor was bluffed in his first sort of attempt at confronting a demon. And they may lie, but the truth is, at the cross and the resurrection, their powers were dismantled. And that's what we believe in. And that's why Paul was able to accomplish these feats. Again, I hope this isn't the crux of this message. It's just a part of it. I, I know that we can sensationalize stuff like this, and that's not my point. My point is, as effective ministers, we preach when there's deficient theology about Jesus Christ, and we make him known. And we preach, secondly, was we preach that with boldness, with conviction, with our hearts that courageously believe, even in the face of opposition. The third thing is, miracles can sometimes happen. We can ask for it. You know, the truth about the building up of a church, building up of a spiritual life, building up of anything that is of God is done by his Spirit. And I know there are people who fall in different camps when it comes to what was going on in this phenomena where the Ephesian believers began to speak in tongues and began to prophesy. I know there are some different camps about that view today. But the one that we all agree on is simply that the Lord builds his church using primarily his Spirit and the giftings that the Holy Spirit gives to the believers. And so that a church, that the believer's life is not built because of our good personalities or our intentions or because we have charisma or the human skill set. And those are all nice things. Those are all good things to have. Okay, if you have them, continue to cultivate them. But it is built because of the giftings that he has given to us. Whether they are of the kind of the charismatic nature or of the non-charismatic nature, like teaching and service and hospitality and giving and those things. And as those giftings are being manifested through the believers, we are matured. We are equipped. We are brought to full maturity in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, he says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. He says, don't be passive about it. Don't just wonder and gaze because somebody else may be practicing hospitality and teaching. He says, man, you're really good. You're awesome. I want to attend your Bible study. But you yourselves, as all believers, as ministers, you eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. And as you discover them, as you begin to operate in the spiritual gift, you will see that you are an effective minister of God's grace. And in a room this size, I know we have variety of spiritual gifts. That's just waiting to be discovered. That's waiting to be put to use so that we will be mutually edified and built up in the body of Christ. Use them. Don't sit in a neutral category saying, if he wants to give it to me, I guess it'll come. I don't know. I don't really need him. My life is okay. No, he says, eagerly desire them so that they will be used in strengthening this body of Christ for whom Jesus died. The result is amazing of an effective minister. As Paul, again, this kind of shows us and mentors us to be bold, to correct deficient theology, to ask for supernatural phenomenon to take place, as he confronts even evil spirits when necessary. The news of Jesus travels all throughout Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city at that time. 200,000 people. It was the largest city. The name of Jesus caused a riot. Whether they agreed with him or not, it became known. And as its power became known, and as stories and testimonies of sons of Sceva became known, the gospel began to travel all throughout the region of Turkey, today's Turkey. And more communities of faith began to spring up as people believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think that's amazing. One thing that happens here at the very end is confession. Repentance happens. In verse 17, it says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I mean, don't mess with Jesus. He was just held in high honor. And so in verse 18, many of those who believed came and openly confessed what they were doing, what they had done. Number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and just burned them in a public ceremony. And they calculated the value of the scrolls to about 50,000 drachma. One drachma was about a day's wage. That's a lot of money. I didn't do the math. Some of you guys, actuaries, CPAs, maybe, I don't know how many years that's, but one day's wage was a drachma. That's some serious repentance. That's putting your livelihood on the line to follow the name that was greatly praised and honored. Confession was taking place. And this confession led to sort of a revival in Ephesus. You know, confession starts here in my heart. I really know that. Rather than getting others to confess or others to know Jesus, yes, we want that too. Of course, that's part of what this message is about. But the confession really starts here. For those, did any of you fly back to San Diego as you're flying in? I saw Steph back there, so welcome back from Guam. Okay, I see Sean and Winnie, and I hope you had a good time in Japan. And I'm sure you guys did long-term flights. And I saw a hand go up. Some of you flew back. Sorry, I don't recognize. You know, I'm not picking on anybody, everyone who may have flown. Some of you drove in. But as you fly over California or as you fly over America, you know, one of the things that kind of strikes me is you look out. Do you guys ever look out? Do you guys get a window seat on purpose because you just are curious as to what the landscape looks like? You see cars that are like really small and it's just like really slowly moving, and you see a lot of beautiful greenery. You see homes. You see the swimming pools in the backyard. And you see a lot of great landscape. A lot of thought by city planners have gone into making cities beautiful. You know what you don't see? You know what you don't see as you're flying? You don't see sewage, do you? It sounds like a trick question. You don't see sewage, right? You just look and why? Because the engineers of American, I don't know, housing or American city planning has decided to put this ugly stuff called sewage where? Underneath it all. Underneath the homes. The stuff that we have no, I've never visited one. We just know it just lies deep down somewhere. I was in China, more in the rural areas, and you know where their sewage is? It is right there along the side of the street, the dirt road that you walk on. You can smell it. It reminds you, wow, America is really nice to live in. Why don't they put this stuff underneath? And I'm sure they're making improvements and very, I don't want to offend Lovey. Where is she? Okay, I don't love you. I'm sure it's happening, but it's just some areas that I've been to. And I'm sure some areas in the United States, it still needs work. You know, I realize that's a good metaphor for us. You know, on the outside, we look nice, presentable, wonderful, lovely, lovable, courteous, gifted. What lies inside? What's the stuff? The sewage that we are constantly masking and hiding. Stuff like anger, lust, greed, this unshakable envy. I'm so jealous and envious of that person. I can't go to sleep at night. Revenge, hatred, just the stuff that, and I'm talking about myself here. I'm talking about you. That's the stuff that Jesus came to die for and to live for. And the good news of Jesus Christ is not that he'll give you prettier faces or better looking hair. I've been praying for more hair to grow out of my head because I'm balding and it's not happening. That's not what he cares about. Maybe he does. I don't know. But that's not what he really cares about. He cares about stuff inside. Broken relationships being repaired through grace and forgiveness. And when we bring those matters to confess them before the Lord, we make Jesus' name known. That's when we make Jesus' name known to our roommates, coworkers, friends, family members. When they see that something has transformed in your life, they begin to see, what is it? What power have you met? What power have you come to grips with that is changing you? And you confidently and boldly say, you want to know? You want to know? It's the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit that empowers me. I pray that you would experience that encounter over and over and over again as young college students, as young adults, until you're gripped in the hands of His grace. Amen? Amen. And may you become really effective ministers wherever you are, just as Paul was. May you be effective ministers.